Let me say this at this point in our study in the book of Acts. I know that you now realize, if you didn't before, that the book of Acts is the history book of the Bible. And the threefold outline in the book itself was given by none other than Jesus. When he was talking to his disciples, he told them in what we call chapter 1 and verse 8 of our Bible, that he was going to allow the Holy Spirit to come upon them, and then they would become his witnesses. And he said, "You'll become my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and then the uttermost parts of the world." Well, when Dr. Luke started writing this orderly and scholarly book, he divided it in just that way. And chapters 1 through 7 is the work in Jerusalem. 8 through 12 is the work in Judea and Samaria. And then the rest of the book of Acts is the work in the uttermost parts of the world. And so what we have done already, believe it or not, we've already completed section 1 when we got to the end of chapter 7. And we have only just begun the second section of the book, the work in Judea and Samaria. When we were wrapping up section 1, we realized that the work of the church was growing to the extent that the apostles could not handle all of it. And they said to the congregation, "Please choose some men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, to come alongside and help us." And the very first two mentioned in our Bible that were chosen was Stephen, who became the first martyr of the church, and a man named Philip, who became the first missionary of the church. The Bible says that they were full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit in chapter 6, verse 5. And then speaking of Philip specifically, said that he too was a man of good report. That's good reputation. Full of the Spirit and of wisdom in 6:3. And so we have this wonderful representation of these men. Now, we saw together that some spurious charges at best were laid against Stephen, the first martyr. And his defense of himself took upon the form, quite frankly, of an indictment of the entire Jewish organization, from the Sanhedrin in the religious world to those in the political world. And he condemned them. And for that, instead of repenting, they rebelled and stoned him to death. And the last words on his lips were similar to the words on the lips of Jesus on the cross when he said, "Father, do not lay this charge on them." And so Stephen died a martyr's death thinking of other people. Now the other man, the first missionary, Philip, he kicks off section 2, the work in Judea and Samaria. Now we've already looked at a new foe. That was, I know I put an A here, it should have been a C. Forgive me. A was a new foe. That foe was persecution of the new church, led by a man we knew originally in the Bible as Saul. Saul of Tarsus is his given full identification marker. After we looked at the new foe, though, Saul's persecution led to a new field. And by that I mean as in Jesus' words, lift up your eyes, the fields are white already to harvest. And so the persecution worked to God's benefit, where the people were scattered and took with them the knowledge of the gospel. Now you'll see that in chapter 8 with me if you look, for example, in 8:1, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting Stephen to death, and on that very day a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And here's the key words, and they were all scattered. Look down at verse 4, if you will, in your Bible. Therefore those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. And so God's plan of carrying his word out to the world was brought about by persecution, where Satan probably thought, I've got this nipped in the bud. It did nothing but further the scattering of the word. And so what we come to then is this persecution by Saul was probably worse than we really can understand. I received a real nice article this week from Lyle about some of the martyrs, present day world martyrs. You heard the pastor this morning talk about 330 million people, Christians, being persecuted. But folks, we don't really understand when we read, for example, chapter 8, verse 3, but Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women, he would put them in prison. Who knows what really, really happened? But I can imagine this, maybe you can too. When Saul becomes Paul the apostle and says of himself, I did this ignorantly. I didn't know. When his eyes are open, he sees the truth. I imagine those listening to him were some people that he had helped to become widows by this action that you're seeing right here in chapter 8, verse 3, where he hauled these people off to prison, some of whom never came back. And so this led to a new field, and that field is where Philip is going to go today in today's study. That field is Samaria. I'd like you to look at 4 through 8 with me first, and we'll come back and make a comment or two about it as we look at, just for a moment, what is about to happen right here. Therefore, those who'd been scattered went about preaching the word, and Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. Now, I said this once before, but here's Jerusalem down here, and this is Samaria up here. And the Bible says he went down. And we know he went north, see. But he went down one region because Jerusalem's high on a hill. So he went down to Samaria, and he began preaching Christ to them. You know, anytime you really are preaching the real word, the word is not watered down, word is not taken from the headlines of the newspaper, but it's taken from the Bible. When Christ is preached, as Philip did here, crowds respond, and they respond favorably. And they did so here to the extent that a man named Simon began to lose his followers to Philip. And Simon got upset. And Simon was drawn, the Bible says, that after listening to Philip, that he too became a believer. And the question that Dr. John Phillips raised in a commentary I was reading, he said, but what did he believe? You know, it's important what we believe. You can believe that rat poison will not hurt you and you can drink it. But I have sad news for you. You can believe all kinds of wrong things and get in trouble for it. What did Simon believe? Well, the sequel to Simon's story tells us what he believed. When he saw Peter and John come to the new field, Samaria, and lay their hands on believers, and the believers received the Holy Spirit, Simon said, I want some of that. You see, he did not want the truth of the message. He wanted the miracles that he could turn into shekels. He didn't want the Savior. He just wanted the shekels. Peter read right through him and said, your heart is wrong. And after being convicted, if he was, he didn't even pray for himself, even at that point, and asked Peter, hey, you pray for me then. I believe that when the Holy Spirit leaves Simon Magus right there, almost persuaded, he was like King Agrippa. Almost persuaded. But almost is not there. And at that point, the Lord speaks to Philip and says, I got somewhere I want you to go. And that's where we pick up this morning. As Philip obeys, and the result of it is a new follower. You've heard this beautiful story many times, but I want you to know that what's really behind this story is the foreknowledge of God. And that's what makes it all work. Let's go down to verse 26 in chapter 8. I'll catch up here with my notes. And look at a very strange command. But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert road. And so he got up and went. And there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, the queen of Ethiopia, who was in charge of all her treasure. And he had come to Jerusalem to worship, and he was returning home and sitting in his chariot and was reading the prophet Isaiah. God knew all there was to know about this Ethiopian eunuch. God knew the lofty position he held. He answered to Candace, and by the way, that's not her name, that's a title. She was the lady in charge of Ethiopia. God knew that this man was what we would call in today's vernacular, he was the secretary of the treasury, a lofty position, a powerful position. God knew he had come to Jerusalem, as the Bible says here, seeking to fill a void in his heart. He was looking for something, but he left with that void unfulfilled. I imagine as he was going, he probably was thinking to himself, wow. I get to go to Jerusalem, and I'm going to, because of who I am, a lofty person of court, I'm probably going to get to speak to some of the priests, and I want to visit the temple. I want to see the temple the same way that some of us might say, I want to see the Eiffel Tower, or I want to see the Louvre. He was all excited about it. And he possibly thought, because of who he was in his elevated position, he said, I might even get an audience with some members of the Sanhedrin. Who knows? Maybe even the high priest, Caiaphas. I don't think any of that happened. I don't think it turned out at all that way, because it says now he's going home, and it appears that before he left, he stopped by the Jerusalem newsstand and picked up a paperback copy of Isaiah. He was still searching. And God knew that, and even told Philip what road he was on. He said, Philip, he's leaving Jerusalem. He's driving down here to Gaza, one of the roads that leads out into the desert. I want you to run down there and meet him. Run, Philip, run. And so he started doing that. And he arrived at just the right moment. So much so that when he got there, he heard the Ethiopian eunuch reading. Must have been reading out loud, right, Margaret? He must have been, because he said he heard him. And Philip asked the Ethiopian, do you understand what you're reading? And the guy said, how could I unless someone explains it to me? And he invited Philip to come and sit in his chariot. And so we go from God's foreknowledge to the Ethiopian's focus on the book of Isaiah and of all the places he was reading, chapter 53, that great chapter in our Bible that speaks of Jesus. And he said to Philip, how could I understand unless somebody explains it to me? Folks, saying that to an evangelist is like throwing a meat-filled bone to a dog. He just jumped all over it. You couldn't have a better opening. And Philip accepted the invitation, went up in the chariot, and started laying some facts on the guy. I imagine he started off by saying, no, he's not speaking of himself, sir. He is speaking of someone else. And I don't do this often, but I want to read to you a paragraph, just a paragraph that I found that I think says beautifully what Philip was saying to the eunuch. The prophet is speaking of another man and what a man he is. He is the man, Christ Jesus, the promised Messiah of the Jewish people. And he was born, as Isaiah said, of a virgin. And he came, as Isaiah said, the child born, but a son given. He came as the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, upon whose shoulder the government is yet to be placed. And Philip probably then retraced for this eunuch the tragedy of Calvary. I'm sure he told the eunuch of the crucifixion, but also the resurrection, followed by the ascension. He probably told how the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, and how those present were baptized by the Holy Spirit. Behind all of those facts came what should have come, and that is faith. Please look with me at 35. Philip opened his mouth, began from this scripture, and he preached Jesus to him. And after that explanation that I just read from Dr. John Phillips, they then, as they went along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, look, water. What prevents me from being baptized? And Philip said, if you believe with all of your heart, you may. Those of you who have been here a long time, who used to say that? Huh? Oh, you're murmuring. Not Brother Jimmy.
Brother Emerson.
Emerson Lyle. He would baptize someone, and then that person would walk up out of the baptismal water, and he would pick up little handfuls and throw them this way first and say, look, here's water. What prevents you from being baptized? You may, if you will. That's where you got it from. And the eunuch understood the facts as explained by Philip, and he exercised his faith. Let me show you how this happened here. First of all, he said to Philip, look, there's some water. What prevents me from being baptized? And Philip said, well, if you believe with all of your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. What did the pastor harp on this morning so beautifully? Believe, 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 believe. And when we believe, truly believe that he is who he said he is, he will do for us what he said he will do. You and I are as secure in his hand as you can be. So this eunuch not only exercised his faith, he expressed it. He said, I do believe. And then he exhibited his faith. Notice, if you will, that he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch. Goodbye sprinkling. Hello baptism by immersion. And he baptized him. I imagine when he came up dripping wet, he turned around to tell Philip, thank you. That was wonderful. But the Bible says Philip wasn't there. Philip had been snatched away. And the Holy Spirit took him to this city right here, Azotus, or Ashdod, as it was then. And from here, Philip preached his way all the way up to Caesarea. And we know that because 20 years later in this book, we're going to find Philip at Caesarea, married with two children, and still in his hometown of Caesarea at that time. Well, may I point out something? God's foreknowledge superintended this entire event. Philip shared, the eunuch was focused on Isaiah, trying to wonder, what is this saying? Philip shared the facts, and the guy had faith and believed, and after the faith came the feeling. Please notice in verse 40, but Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he kept preaching the gospel all the way to Caesarea. I missed half the verse. Ahead of that, 39b. But the eunuch no longer saw Philip, but went on his way rejoicing. Do you remember one time on a whiteboard I drew a picture of a locomotive engine first, and behind that I drew a little car, and behind that I drew a little car, and I labeled the locomotive engine the facts, and then the second little car was faith, and the third little car was feeling. That's the way it ought to happen. That's exactly what we read here this morning. Philip laid out the facts. The man believed, received the Holy Spirit, was baptized, and then went on his way rejoicing. I'm a little suspicious sometimes when there's too much rejoicing going on and there hasn't been any facts or any faith. I regret what's commonly referred to sometimes as easy believism. I think we ought to be more careful explaining. Now, I loved the day that the Lord opened up the wisdom of the gospel to me, and I saw the beautiful plan and understood. And I remember the day, the night for me, when I, at the preaching of Billy Graham, that I, as sincerely as I knew how, bowed my head and heart and asked Jesus to come into my life. I remember all of that. But I had a lot still to learn, and I still do. And I'm so grateful to have this role right here that I have with you to learn, to share. But we need to watch out for easy believism. There's a cost to follow Christ. And it does cost us something. It costs you your time. It costs sometimes some of your money. It may even cost friendships. It may even cost the loss of family members. So be it. So be it. Because this is the greatest story ever told. And our home with Him is secure. And nothing can shake it. And that's where we need to be. But it's in this order. Facts, faith, then feeling. And that feeling grows over time as you become more and more walking with Him closer and closer. I want you to know in closing that this is the very first of three in a row conversions. We've seen here the conversion of a God-fearing, it appeared, because he came to the temple, he came to Jerusalem searching, but he was a God-fearing Gentile. Then we're going to see the conversion of a Jew, a rabbinical student next week. And then we're going to see the conversion of a Roman. God is reaching out to three different huge groups of people to make them all one in the church. They were scattered at Babel and went to different places in the world with different languages. But in the church, in Christianity, we all become one. And that's what he's going to do after this first conversion right here of a God-fearing Gentile. Next week, the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. I bet you already know the story. I'll call on one of y'all to teach it next week. Okay. Let's close. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the joy of it, the truth of it, the absolute truth that we can bank on, we can count on. And thank you for Jesus, who paid the way for sins that we could never get rid of. We thank you for his sacrifice for us and for his risen life today guiding us. Bring us back next week. Give us a week, if possible, of witnessing, a time to share and give an answer for the hope that lies within us that you have ordained, just as you ordained this meeting with Philip and the eunuch. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.